Last week, in our journey through Acts, we saw how the blood of the first martyr, Stephen, became the seed of the church. As Christians fled from Jerusalem and spread the gospel wherever they went. We see this beginning in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, so that's where we're going to begin tonight. So please turn your Bibles there with me, if you're not there already. Acts chapter 8. And we left off last Sunday with verse 4, where it says, after Stephen's martyrdom, therefore they that were scattered abroad, believers, went everywhere, preaching the word. So wherever they fled, they spread the word. And so Luke, the author of Acts, wants to share with us just one example of that gospel seed that took root in a rather surprising place and in a surprising way. The place would be in Samaria. The way would be through this new deacon who served with Stephen, even if it was for a short time. But being emboldened by the confidence and courage of his friend and brother, look at verse 5 of chapter 8, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. We first met this Philip in Acts chapter 6, when he, along with six others, being full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, were chosen to help serve the church, deacons. Well, later in Acts, we will learn that this same Philip was also given another gift and another role in the church. He became known as Philip the Evangelist as well in Acts 21 verse 8. And this all began in what could be better translated here in verse 5, not the city of Samaria, but rather a city of Samaria. Now, in Samaria, there was a city called Samaria back in those days, but it was what is called a Hellenistic city. It was full of Greeks, not Jews, primarily, and certainly not too many Samaritans. So the city that Philip traveled to is likely the same city or town by Shechem where Jesus himself had visited in John chapter 4, when we are told that he must needs go through Samaria and then cometh he to a city of Samaria, same words that we find in the book of Acts, but it was called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And it was here where Jesus met with a woman at Jacob's well, who eventually believed and testified that he told me all that I ever did. So it seems that as Philip is heading to a city in Samaria, likely Sychar, there was already a seed sown in Samaria by the Lord Jesus himself. And Philip went down into that same field that was white already to harvest. And so the first thing that we discover in Samaria is a new opportunity for the church. Remember, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And here we have a brand new opportunity. And the Lord blesses Philip for his faithful preaching and teaching of the gospel, because in verses 6 through 8, we read about great success with those Samaritans. It was probably a great surprise to Philip, a great surprise to all of the disciples. Verse 6, because the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was a great joy in that city. Great joy. There certainly was great joy for the good accomplished by the hand of Philip. You see, God granted him, just like he did his apostles, God granted him the gift of performing miracles to confirm the truth of his words. But I think their joy became even greater because of the gospel that was affirmed there. It wasn't just the miracles, though that was exciting. That was great stuff. But even more because of the gospel. Because Philip, and then according to verse 5, preached Christ unto them. And as he preached, so they believed. And the success of the gospel in that city of Samaria was great. But as we go on, it seems like that success was even greater because of the success with a man called Simon. Picking up in verse 9 of chapter 4. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched or astonished the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them, astonished them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then, verse 13, Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. This man, Simon, known in history as Simon Magus, from the sorcery and the magic that he would do, he had great influence among the Samaritans in that day. Great influence. And before he met Philip, he was a man with great power. He was a man with great power. He used his sorcery and magic, it says here, to bewitch or to impress and to astonish people. People wanted to go and see what he could do and hear what he had to say. He was someone that was important to them. So then he became a man of great prominence, as we read in verse 10, to whom they all gave heed. And if you look closely, they even ascribed to him the attributes and the actions of God himself. They said in verse 10, this man is the great power of God. And these Samaritans claimed to believe the same God as the Jews. And so they thought that this man had come from God. Of course, Simon, this was a great situation for him. He didn't deny it. So we also see that he was a man of great pride. Verse 9, he gave out that himself was some great one, some great man, and he accepted their claim that he was the great power of God. But what happened to this sign? Well, as the people believed in the message of Philip about Jesus and were baptized, which we read in verse 12, so Simon believed also, it says in verse 13, and himself was baptized. And so we see a correlation between the people and this man. But even more, as you read in verse 13, the devotion of Simon seems stronger and even fuller because he even continued with Philip. In other words, he wanted to be a disciple of Philip. He wanted to follow him wherever he went and hear what he had to say and see what he could do. And at first glance, this appears to be a great victory and a great triumph for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only did many Samaritans trust in Christ, it seems that this proud and prominent and powerful man of Samaria believed too. And as the news of this great awakening reached the ears of the apostles in Jerusalem, it then also became a new opening for the church. A new opening for the church. Because if you remember, when Jesus had first commissioned his disciples, back in Matthew chapter 10, we read that those 12 disciples Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So that was the Lord's first commission to his apostles, to avoid Samaria. Well, because of that national and probably natural prejudice that the disciples had as Jews, they would have happily complied. Okay, you don't want us to go to Samaria? We won't. But now, things were different. Because the church had come to pass. And not only did Jesus change his commission to them in Acts 1:8, remember, it's not just Jerusalem now, it's Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. Here in Samaria, at the preaching of Philip, is clear evidence of God working in Samaria through his preaching. And so we pick up in verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, remember after this persecution, this first wave of persecution started, a lot of people fled and the apostles stayed. But as they are at Jerusalem, they heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for as yet he, the Spirit of God, was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost, just like what happened in the day of Pentecost. Now, when Peter and John went down to Samaria, the visible gifts of the Holy Spirit were not yet evident. But I think it's still clear that the Holy Spirit had been already at work. After all, the Holy Spirit is the one who enlightens us with the gospel. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us and gives us that new birth. It's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us and ultimately brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. But all that work that the Holy Spirit does within us before, during, and after we're saved is a secret work. It's a hidden work. It's done deep in our hearts. It's not something that is immediately visible and discernible to others. And so it seems that at certain times in Acts, in the early church, this special outpouring of the power and gifts of the Holy Spirit was necessary to confirm the truth of the gospel and then to establish the church. And this is what took place there in Samaria. But what Jesus said about the work of the Holy Spirit still applies. Remember in John 3:8? Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Kind of like the wind that you might have heard last night, blowing against your windows. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. He says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's a secret, hidden work in our hearts. So the question is, why hadn't the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit when they believed? Or at least, after they were baptized. Truth is, we just don't know. God had a reason for it. The Holy Spirit is like that wind that blows wherever He desires. Perhaps, as we will see in a moment, it was part of God's sovereign plan to withhold the Holy Spirit from those new believers to show that true salvation does not come by just agreeing with the truth of the gospel. True salvation comes from a deeper faith, a faith that is wrought by the Holy Spirit Himself. You see, there must be regeneration in your heart, first and foremost. Remember what Jesus said and taught in the Gospels to Nicodemus, who came to Him by night and said, you must first be born again. We often think of faith as our side, if you will, of salvation, but there certainly is that divine side of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, of having that new birth. And that is exclusively the work and the gift of God. So you see, the goodness and the grace of God that is evident in the gospel was an attractive thing to the Samaritans, but especially to Simon. In fact, it may even cause some to believe its truth, at least to some extent. But as we know from Scripture and even from experience, not all faith is saving faith, is it? James describes this in James 2:19. Remember, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, but the devils also believe and tremble. So there is faith that is not wrought by the Spirit of God. There is a faith that is deficient. And there are many reasons why a person might believe in the truth without fully receiving the truth in a saving way. And I think Simon Magus is an example of this. You see, some may make a profession of faith just out of convenience, or because it's the thing to do. I remember I had a teacher who was describing how he trusted Christ as a Savior. He was giving his testimony. He said he remembered being in a service like ours, and he was probably in 6th or 7th grade, and he had hid something from his friend in his shirt sleeve, and he was trying to hide it from him, and so he lifted up his hand so that it would go down his shirt sleeve into his shirt. Right at the moment that the preacher said, if anybody would like to trust Christ as their Savior, please raise their hand. And so the preacher came up to him afterwards and said, John, I saw that you raised your hand. You want to talk more about that? And he's like, okay. And he went through the motions and he prayed the prayer, if you will. And he made that profession. But according to his own testimony, he was not truly saved. It was a matter of convenience. It was the thing to do. And this is what happened to Simon Magus. We get a hint of this back in verses 12 and 13. Because it was after the people had believed and were baptized that in verse 13 it says, then, may I add, only then, Simon himself believed also. Perhaps he thought, hey, they're getting out of control. How am I going to influence them unless I follow along behind? But what did he believe? What did he believe in? It is clear in verse 12 of this chapter that the people responded in faith to Philip's preaching. What does it say? Concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So it was clear their response was faith in the message of the gospel. But it's not so clear for Simon in verse 13. Because while the people's focus was on Christ, where was the focus of Simon? In verse 13, when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. That shows us another reason why some may make a profession of faith, simply out of curiosity. Curiosity. Simon's faith was one of his mind and not of his heart. But there's something else that we can learn from Simon's faith, and that is that some may also make a profession of faith out of just pure covetousness. It's because of what they can get out of God, or get out of that relationship, or get out of the church. It was out of ambition. And that's what we find in verses 18 through 24, where we learn about this new obstacle for the church. Of course, there's some parallels between the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and we wonder why things were different for them and not for Simon. Well, I think when we learn about Ananias and Sapphira, it seems as if there was some clear evidence that their faith was genuine. But here's a new obstacle. Here is someone who is a false convert because he has a faith that only goes skin deep. And this new obstacle reveals to us the kind of faith that Simon had. It's revealed, first of all, through an ambitious request in verses 18 and 19. Now the rubber meets the road. Now he is showing who he really is. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them, the apostles, money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Note in these verses that Simon did not want the gift of the Holy Spirit. Instead, he wanted the power to give the Holy Spirit, who was not his to give. So instead of desiring the Holy Spirit's gift to help him serve, he wanted the Holy Spirit to be at his service. There's a big difference. And he even thought that he could buy the spiritual power for himself. And through this request, the faith of Simon was revealed to be defective. And so Peter and John provide in verses 20 through 23 a serious response. A serious response. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, Simon, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Now if we stop there, here is Peter, under the inspiration of God, showing to us the real heart of Simon. And so we understand that as a church, we pretty much can only go off of the initial profession of faith, where people are believing and make that profession and then are baptized in Christ. Ultimately, the working of knowing whether that faith is real or not is between God and that individual. But here, the Lord opens up that screen for us to see what's going on in the heart and the life of Simon. Again, Peter says, thy heart is not right in the sight of God. But then he says in verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive, and of course that perception came from the Holy Spirit, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and still in the bond of iniquity. So the fruit of Simon's false faith and conversion had ripened very quickly. And so Peter was able to discern and declare Simon's true condition. Verse 21, thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Simon was still unsaved. He was still in the bonds of iniquity. But I also want you to see that this is not all Peter said. Even though his words were serious and severe, he still called on Simon to repent of that sin. Look at verse 22. Repent therefore, he says, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. You see, Peter still wished for Simon's salvation and not his condemnation. Hope was laid out still for Simon. Repent and pray, he said. So the question is, what would Simon do? Well, in verse 24, we don't have to wait long. We read about an unfortunate reply. Because then answered Simon and said, pray ye the Lord for me, so that none of these things which he has spoken come upon me. Now, we're not sure of Simon's tone when he said these words. He might have been very sincere. But it's clear that he did not do what Peter told him to do, did he? Peter said that he needed to repent of his wickedness. But there is no clear sorrow or repentance from his sin. He does seem a bit alarmed about the consequences of his sin, and rightfully so. But he was not willing to admit his wickedness, nor abandon his sin. Also, what else did Peter tell him to do? Peter said that he needed to pray God for his forgiveness. But instead, Simon tells Peter to pray for him. Now, first, that might seem to us to be a humble reply. But it's really disobedience. Disobedience proves our own hubris and pride. Albert Barnes writes this, it's on your message guide, sinners will often ask others to pray for them when they are too proud or too much in love with sin to pray for themselves. And that reveals to us the missing element of Simon's profession of faith. And really, the missing element of many so-called professions of faith, and that is true repentance of sin. Repentance of sin. Because true faith will reveal itself through repentance. And what does this repentance consist of? Well, true faith will reveal itself through a personal conviction of sin. It's a recognition that what you have done is, in fact, wickedness before a holy God. And Simon was not willing to admit that. Sin is no light thing. It is serious and requires the severe consequences and just judgment of God. And what is wickedness? It's what God says it is. There are many who have made professions of faith that are still in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of their own iniquity because they will not admit that what they are doing is wrong. They will not admit that their sin really is serious before a holy God. True faith will reveal itself through a personal conviction of sin. But then it goes further. True faith will also reveal itself through a personal confession of sin. Not merely asking others to pray for you, but personally praying God for your own need of grace and forgiveness from your sin. You see, 2 Corinthians 7:10 is still true. It says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And I think that that's what we find in Simon Magnus, a sorrow that is of the world. True faith will also reveal itself through a personal call to the Lord. Romans 10:13 reminds us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But ultimately, it's those who see that need, their desperate need because of their bondage to sin, that they need Christ. It is this kind of faith that is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. And that's why Jesus himself initiated this message in Mark 1:15 when he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." It's two sides of that same coin. And the missing element of many professions of faith today, just like then, is repentance. This is the last we hear about Simon Magus in the Bible. But early Christian history records for us his end. According to Justin Martyr, who was born and grew up in Samaria, actually, we learned a little bit about him in our Sunday school lessons earlier this year. He lived from the year 100 to 165, and this probably took place somewhere in the mid-30s. So he didn't live too much longer after Simon Magus. But he actually wrote and described how Simon became an enemy of the apostles in the early church. There are other church fathers who wrote about him as well. Irenaeus is another one. But Simon Magus even took some of those Christian truths that he learned from Philip and probably from Peter and from the church that was established there in Samaria. But he distorted them. He distorted them for his own advantage and following. He even presented himself, according to Justin Martyr, as a triune God. He taught that he was the father of the Samaritans, the son to the Jews, and the Holy Spirit to the rest of the world. So he learned what they were trying to teach, but he completely got it wrong. So as far as we know, as we read in verse 23, Simon remained in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity till the day he died. But what about the church, where the seed of the gospel is planted there in Samaria? Well, the mission and the progress continue. Verse 25 says, "And they, Peter and John, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So the door to the hearts of the Samaritans was wide open, even though they found in Simon that new adversary. But I'm sure they were comforted in the truth that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So what can we learn about this tonight? What about you? In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul wrote this to that church and to all believers. "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." Examine yourselves. This is a necessary call because false conversion is a serious and dangerous reality. So the questions I want us to think about is this. Has there been in your own life a personal conviction of sin? A personal conviction of your own sin? Has there been in your life a personal confession of that sin? Not just saying, "Will you pray for me, but God, be merciful to me, a sinner," as we will read here in a moment. Has there then been in your life a personal call to the Lord? Because that is an evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit to regenerate you so that you can have that faith and say, "Lord, I believe." Remember what Jesus said about the publican in the temple in Luke 18:13? He said that that publican, standing afar off, would not even lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." Why? Because his faith was expressed through repentance. True and saving faith will always reveal itself through repentance of sin. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that we will, through the lesson of Simon Magus, which is a tragic lesson, will teach us, teach our church, of what genuine saving faith looks like and consists of. We recognize, Lord, that repentance is not a work, it is rather a response to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It brings a revulsion of sin. And Lord, as we repent, we're turning from and turning to the only one who can save us from that sin. Our conviction leads us to confession, which leads us to that call of faith. "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that is a faith that is effective in our lives. A faith that saves and a faith, Lord, that will continue to grow. And Lord, I thank you that in Samaria, during that time period, there were many who received that kind of faith. There are many who called on the name of the Lord and were saved because they knew they needed to be saved from their sin. But Father, we also know that there are many still that have this kind of heart of Simon Magus. They still, out of curiosity or out of covetousness or out of it just being the thing to do, may choose to follow Christ in some way. But yet, Lord, we see that there's no fruit that is meet for repentance. And so, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that sees that and senses that in their own heart, I pray, Father, that you will bring them that sense of conviction for sin so that they can then confess it to you and then call upon you, knowing full well that you will hear their cry. But, Lord, perhaps there's others that we meet, that we witness to, that we talk to. They say, "Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus," or "I prayed a prayer," or "Yeah, I've been to church," or all of these things, and we can lead them through even perhaps this passage to give them a sense of what real and false conversion is like. Because, Lord, we know that they need to truly trust in Jesus as their Savior from sin. And so, Lord, we pray that in any kind of awakening in the hearts of the people that we speak with, there might be this repentance from sin, a turning from themselves, and a turning to and a simple trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone to save them from that sin. So, Father, I pray that even tonight we might examine ourselves. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.